I'd like to take you to your Bibles, the book of John, before you're seated. John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12, we are considering the subject of announcements, and yet also there are announcements and descriptions of disciples. There is a great announcement that the time is coming. One of the greatest announcements in John 12 is that the hour is now and it's here. But all through the process of this chapter, as we go through it, you will see there are descriptions of disciples and how they respond to the announcements that are given. Let me take you first in our scripture reading to verses 1 through 11 of John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had a bag, had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, teach us good things, we pray today. Motivate us and help us, equip us to be better disciples for Jesus Christ, that your name would be praised, that you would receive the glory, and that souls would be touched and lives changed. Guide us with wisdom from the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. One of the things that struck me years ago when I first looked at the text and thought, how am I going to preach this, was, you know, there are four individuals that stand out in the beginning: Martha, Lazarus, Mary, Jesus, Judas. And so, wow, there are disciples that are much like disciples in the church. Now, when you think about it, there are those who are serving. They're just busy serving. There are others who are busy sitting. There are others who are busy worshiping. And there are others who are busy complaining about those who are serving or worshiping. It's an interesting look at those disciples that are there. Judas complains. You know, look what she does. She takes this and wastes it. It could have gone to the poor. What is she thinking? You know, he's sitting on the sideline fussing. And there's a reason why he does, because our scriptures describe the fact that he was a thief, and so he was taking money as he was holding the box, which would be the treasury box, the collections that were given, and using those for his own purposes. You've got Martha busy serving, so typical of her. So busy serving, she doesn't have time to worship. She just keeps busy, 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 busy. And so you see her serving, which probably in the text is indicative of her being responsible for the meal that there was there. I mean, if you're going to give somebody responsibility, why wouldn't you give it to Martha? She's going to get the job done well. But she forgets sometimes to serve by worshiping as well. Mary, of course, very typical, worshiping the Lord, and she extravagantly does so. And so she's got this vibrant faith being pictured. But do you realize there's more disciples in this than just those? As I looked at it this time around, I thought, you know, all through this chapter, there are disciples. Disciples that are being given a statement, announcements that are being given, and they're responding in different ways. You know, we have seen people respond throughout these chapters of John. Some have been responding simply by saying, you know, we kind of believe, but we're not sure, or we're beginning to believe. We're now to some very critical times. As we go through the chapter, you will see that it is the statement in John's account of the announcement of Jesus as the king. He comes on that Palm Sunday. And then there are other announcements. The hour is come and it's arrived. And there is the need for him to die. And so the disciples are having trouble figuring this out. The announcements are interesting, and the way the disciples respond to the announcements. So as I've looked at this chapter, I've tried to pull aside certain things that might help us throughout the chapter. In John chapter 12, in verses 1 through 11, we see the priority of the moment. There is a priority of the moment. There is an appointed time. There's a need to make appointments with God. There is an appointed time, the priority of the moment. Second of all, there's a priority of the message, verses 12 through 16. It relates to this is the King. He is the King. 12 through 16, the priority of the message. Then there's a priority of the mission, verses 17 through 36. Priority of the mission. We learn about the death of Jesus Christ, the purpose for which he has come. We learn all about that goal that he must die as a substitute for us that we might live. And then verses 37 through 50, there's the priority of the master. The priority of the master. He's the one who is in focus here. His priorities are the ones that we must respond to. And all through this, disciples interact with their teacher. Interesting chapter, John chapter 12. Let's dig in. Verses 1 through 11, the priority of the moment. We just read through these verses. And we notice, again, there are certain individuals who are primary in this. Let me give you the facts, so to speak. Because the facts teach us much about the intended purpose of what's going on. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead. We've just read about his resurrection. And this is being noised about. And here's Lazarus in Bethany. In other texts where this event is being talked about, they are gathered into a house for hospitality. It's Simon the leper's house. Lazarus apparently is a guest. Martha may have been invited to come as the one who leads in the service and the one who directs the meal, the service of the serving supper. And so there would be probably the 12 disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ, Simon the leper, Lazarus, all around in a table, or around a table, in their very oriental custom of lying on a couch, reclining on a couch, several couches around the table. And so they would be perhaps over a pillow with on one elbow, and they would reach across to the table and be able to take the food and talk with one another in the circle around the table. So their feet would be outstretched, sort of like a sun rays is the idea of what you might be able to picture as to how this meal would be established and how each person would be seated or situated around the table. Rays of the sun, their feet all extended out. And so that's very natural for John to speak about the circumstance that's about to occur. Verse 2, they made him a supper and Martha served. Lazarus was one who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Now the word then in the original language probably ought to be translated therefore. Why would the therefore be there? Well, because the story of Lazarus, and here's Lazarus alive, he has been resurrected, he's been given back to his family, and so then therefore Mary takes the spikenard. It's indicating that there is a purpose in this story. Now we may say, well, what a strange woman that she would choose this time to do what she does. But I would submit to you something about her discipleship. She, of all those men sitting around that table, she, of all the disciples, recognizes the significance of the time and the purpose. How do we know this? Well, it's because the Lord explains why she does what she does. What does she do? She takes a costly oil called spikenard. It was actually the genuine article. It was derived from myrrh. It was pure. It was something that they had to go up into the Himalayas to get, and they had to bring it down in an arduous journey, had to be prepared. It was going to be costly. It was an expensive thing. She takes this and anoints the feet of Jesus. In John's gospel, we read about his feet. In the other gospels, Luke 10, we read about other things that she pours it on his head first, pours it on him. It becomes something that is going to fill the house with the smell. It's very, very pungent and would be very poignantly done. Why would she do this? Well, it's normally done for somebody that you're burying. And they would anoint the body of a loved one who had died, and it was in the first century designed to keep the smells down in decomposition for the family as they would gather and as they would mourn the loss of a loved one. And so it was a very common thing to do. Now, he's not dead yet, but she knows he will die. She knows he will be buried. She knows he's going to die. And you know, sometimes we wait till the wrong time to do things. You know, before when it's too late, we recognize there was a need to make things right with a loved one. Or it's too late to be able to talk with someone that we wish we would have said things to. Or maybe it's too late to do something for the Lord. There is a right time. There's an importance and a priority for the moment. The Lord has been announcing his death. He's going to soon announce that the hour is here. And she recognizes the signs of the time. She knows the enemy is getting closer and closer. And here he is in Bethany again, so close to Jerusalem. Passover is coming. Perhaps she understands that this is the Lamb of God. He will die and must for the sins of those who are trusting him as Savior. And so you have this amazing story of a woman who had been sitting at the feet of Christ. Why then does John say she anointed his feet? Why doesn't he say the whole body? Because he's picking out a fact about Mary that's significant. She had sat at the feet of Christ and had been instructed. And John picks up that truth and says she anointed his feet. And why is it important? Well, it's because the anointing of the feet was something that she has to continue to do something about. And it talks about that. Anointed his feet, the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And what's significant about that? Well, it was not a common thing for women to let their hair down in public. It was sort of thought of as being not something a respectable person would do. But she had anointed his body with this ointment, and it was enough of it there to really for it to flow. And so she was able to also put some on his feet as well. His body is being anointed like they would someone who died, from the top of the head to the tip of the toes. And so it comes to the point where there's so much that continues to flow out that now there's too much. And so she lets down her hair, and she is drying his feet with her hair. It was what she had to do it with, it appears. And so what you find is that there is an act of grace and love, an act that's lavish in its response, an act that's personal, an act that demonstrates an understanding of who this Savior is and what he was coming to do, that this was one who was going to die, not just for others in that room, but for her. It is a coupling of the fact that Jesus had done so much for her in his mercy and power and grace. He raised her brother back to life. And if he can do that for him, he can do that for all there who trust Christ. And you know, it's that closing of the circle of love. You've done so much for me, I need to be thankful to you. I need to respond in thanksgiving. And so can you picture the abandon of just pouring out lavishly this gift? Something that is, she didn't retain any of it. She broke the alabaster bottle. You couldn't retain it. It was to be used, and so it was completely used. So much so, there was more than enough, and she had to dry his feet with her hair. Why would you do that practically? Well, because you can't walk around with oily feet. It makes sense, doesn't it? So here she is being thankful, and there is nothing too much to give to this Master, to this Savior, to this Lord Jesus Christ, because she knows the priority of the moment. Well, the story goes on. The house is filled with the fragrance of the oil. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Does he care about the poor? John says, no. It's not the poor that he cares about. He cares about the fact that he carries around that money box and would also take some of the things from it. So Jesus comes to her defense. Let her alone. Be lifted away from her is basically what he's saying. She has kept this for the day of my embalming, my burial, for the preparation for my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not always have. He says there is a priority of the moment. There is a right time to do things. And you know also, One of the things I fear about often in churches is when someone is a new believer in Christ and they begin to serve the Lord, you know, they're not going to always do it right. They're not going to always know the right time and the right thing to say and the right approach. And some Christians just immediately jump on them and straighten them out. You know, it's time to straighten you out because you need to learn how we do things here. No, that's not what thankfulness is all about, is it? You know, we need to be thankful when others are thankful to their Lord and Master. They may not do it all according to the way you would, but it is an act of worship from that person to their Master. We need to be encouraging them and thanking them and rejoicing with them that there's a heart that's rejoicing in the things of God. Priority of the moment. There's a moment in time when things are right. And we need to be honoring the Lord in that. Disciples need to learn to do so. I come across, or came to some thoughts with regard to this work of being a disciple that Mary illustrates here. And I came up with four thoughts. First of all, she was a thankful disciple. The Lord in his might and mercy brought her brother back to life. And so she was a thankful disciple. Can you say that for yourself? Are you a thankful disciple today? Second of all, she was a thoughtful disciple. You know, she had thought about this. She brought this bottle, alabaster bottle, with her. She didn't just go out and buy it while they're having dinner. She brought it with her. She was thoughtful in what she was doing. And so she engaged her mind, and there was a heart in this. She put her heart into it. She was thoughtful. Thirdly, we find that she was a thorough disciple. Didn't hold anything back. She loved her Lord. You want to be a good disciple? Be thankful, be thoughtful, be thorough, and then be timely. Be a timely disciple. We are all, if you've trusted Christ, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind are you? Have you ever thought about that? What kind of disciple are you? Can God depend on you? Can he count on you? Can he use you? Are you prepared to be used by him? Can he, at a moment's notice, call upon you for anything? You may pride yourself at being a good friend to someone and say, you know, to your friend, anytime you need anything, call me. I'll be there for you. Can God do that? Can he call upon you at any given moment in time and use you for his glory? Look at Mary's heart. You know, she takes a lot of grief for not serving, but she did sit at the feet of Christ. And sitting at the feet of Christ, it had been valuable for her. And she alone, of all the rest, recognized that great announcement of the Lord, that now's the time. Interesting, isn't it? As we look at the text, we notice in verses 9 through 11 that there are some plots going on. We find the Sadducees, that in verse 10, the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Why was that significant? Well, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. It's one of the reasons why they were sad, you see. Does it help you remember who they are? Sadducees, Pharisees. They didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the miracles of God. And so here's Lazarus walking around and talking, and he's moving about. So obviously what they think they don't believe in is being disproven right before their eyes. So the chief priests don't like the fact that he's alive. They begin to plot also to put Lazarus to death. And yet it says in verse 11, because on the account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. We are starting to see more of a preparation for what will become that first birthday of the church when 3,000 believe and trust Christ as Savior. There is this movement taking place, and the leadership in Jerusalem is getting more and more concerned. We'll find John allude to that. Let me take you to point number two, and that is there's a priority of the message. Verses 12 through 16, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went out to him, and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel! And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. You'll notice that verse 16 talks about discipling again. The disciples who saw all this didn't totally understand. And yet there was a time when they would remember. They would start to get what these things were all about. It is interesting to look at not only the disciples we saw in the first section, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Judas, but now we're starting to look at the other disciples or other individuals who became disciples. You know, obviously we see Judas as being selfish. He's a thief, verses 5 and 6. Here in verse 16, we see the disciples. They're a little dull of hearing. Maybe that's the kind of disciple you are. You have to be told 6, 7, 8 times, and all of a sudden, oh, okay, that's what I'm supposed to do. These disciples acted that way. The crowd, in verse 24, when we get there, we'll see that they are arrogant in their knowledge. The rulers, in verses 42 and 43, are carnal. If anything, they're carnal disciples. So there are all kinds of disciples, from Mary, who is lavish in her thanksgiving, to these others who are carnal and fleshly, and they're more concerned about the praise of men, we'll see. Keep your eye open as we look at these various disciples. The story of this second section, with the priority of the message, is the fact that our Lord now knows it is the time, the appointed time in prophecy. And so, knowing that things are stewing, that it's coming time to the point where Jesus Christ had been by prophecy declared as the day where he would be offered up as the sacrifice to save men, we find that this has to be a time when the Lord announces his message and he comes towards Jerusalem. You can just imagine what's going to happen here. He leaves Bethany, which is around the Mount of Olives on the road to Jerusalem. And so you can imagine there was a crowd that left from Bethany. There was probably a few people who ran up over the Mount of Olives down and over to Jerusalem and said, you know, Jesus is coming. He's coming to Jerusalem. And so a crowd begins to come from Jerusalem as well. Crowd from Bethany, crowd from Jerusalem on that 2-mile road. And they look forward to meeting each other in that great crowd. And the crowd is gathering from the trees around these palm branches and throwing them on the road or waving them, and they're throwing their clothes on the road, and the Lord is coming along, and they're shouting, according to Psalm 118, Hosanna, Lord save, Lord save. Isn't that fascinating? That's the triumphal entry as we celebrate it close to Resurrection Sunday. And so we find this great shout, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. There's an announcement being given, and John just gives it a short little section. Every one of the Gospels talks about this day in which these things were occurring. Hendrickson, in his commentary, pulls all the Gospel accounts together and gives this chronology today. Listen to this. As Jesus takes his departure from Bethany, very soon after starting out, perhaps on approaching the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, he sends two of his disciples into a small village, probably Bethpage, which has been called a suburb of Jerusalem, in order to fetch from there a donkey on which he plans to enter the capital. In reality, as Matthew points out, there were two animals, a colt and its dam. But it appears later that Jesus made use of the colt and the other animal either trotted by its side or else being held back by the disciples. The disciples find everything exactly as Jesus had predicted. They find the ass and its colt tied to a stake at the entrance of the village. There are some people standing around. Why are you untying them or it? Ask the owners. The Lord needs them, is the answer. The owners, who were probably disciples of Jesus, comply immediately, and the disciples bring the animals to Jesus. The disciples throw their outer garments upon both of the animals, not knowing at first which one Jesus would choose. And when it became clear that he wishes to ride upon the colt, they assist him in mounting this animal, and Jesus starts out towards Jerusalem. Both Matthew and John see in this event a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, "Stop being afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, mounted on the colt of an ass." It illustrates meekness, riding on an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Most of the people who accompany Jesus from Bethany spread their garments in the way. Others cut branches from trees, and with these they pave the way before him. Meanwhile, the multitude of pilgrims who have previously arrived in Jerusalem and had heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead and that he was on his way toward the city come pouring out of the eastern gate on their way to meet him. They cut fronds from the palm trees that line the road, and with these they proceed on their way to welcome the Messiah. As the two throngs meet, the enthusiasm mounts. This large multitude, consisting of those who, having turned around as soon as they met him, are going ahead of him, and of those who follow includes the following elements: the 12, a throng from Bethany, many of whom had witnessed the miracle, a host of pilgrims from Galilee who had reached their destination, Jerusalem, and even some hostile Pharisees. Descending the western slope of the Mount of Olives and drawing near to Jerusalem, the combined throngs, with the exception of the hostile Pharisees, start to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Blessed is the kingdom that is coming, the kingdom of our father David, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The part of the multitude which has been with Jesus when Lazarus was raised from the dead continues to bear testimony with reference to this astounding deed. As a climax, the excitement and the enthusiasm reaches a climax. The Pharisees, beside themselves with envy as they listen to this mad cheering, appeal to Jesus to stop it. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus answers, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." When of a sudden the city comes into view, Jesus, fully realizing that much of the praise which he had been receiving is shallow and is based upon the identification of himself with the expected earthly political Messiah, breaks into loud weeping. Before his prophetic eyes, there arises the vision of Jerusalem as a besieged city, a city surrounded by Roman legions. In a wail of bitter lamentation, he cries, "Would that even today, yet you, yes, you yourself, had known the things that pertain to peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up earthworks around you and surround you and besiege you from every direction and will dash to the ground you and your children within you and will not leave one stone upon another within you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." As Jesus enters Jerusalem, the entire city is stirred. Everybody who had remained behind on seeing someone surrounded by a great multitude and riding into the city on a donkey asks, "Who is this?" The answer comes back, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." He arrives in the temple. Jesus heals the blind and the lame. The children in the temple begin to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The chief priests and scribes in their fury ask Jesus, "Do you hear what they are saying?" Jesus answers, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." The Pharisees, filled with a spirit of frustration, envy, and rage, say to each other, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." When evening falls, Jesus and the 12 retire to Bethany for the night. Not until Jesus had been glorified did the disciples, looking back and revolving all these things in their mind, realize that the triumphal entry was the fulfillment of prophecy. See, John picks up the last three things and adds them to our list of what all the other gospel accounts give. And our verse about the disciples, figuring it out later. I mean, can you imagine going through the events of that day and not understanding what this all is? Not getting it. You know, they're all part of this. They have just seen that Mary understood. Till the day of my burial has she kept this. Time has revolved, and they're sitting there saying, "Whoa, what a great day. Glad I was there. Look, the Lord pronounced himself as the king. Look at how he's been received." They didn't understand. What kind of a disciple are you? Do you have spiritual understanding? In reality, these are momentous days, aren't they? You can't help but see that in the news. And even from the perspective of our own nation, you can't help but see that these are momentous days. What kind of disciple are you? Or will there be a day when you look back and say, "Ah, I see what God was doing. Wish I could have been part of that." What kind of disciple are you? There's a priority to the message. There's a priority to the mission that we find in verses 17 and following. Look with me, if you will, at a few of the verses. Verse 17, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone away after him,'" in the original language. "Now there were certain Greeks or Hellenists among those who came to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Isn't it interesting that there were Gentiles early on in the story of Christ, the Magi, who came and saw him as a young baby of 2 years old? Gentiles. And at the end of the account of his life, Gentiles come and say, "Sir, we wish to have an audience with Jesus." they had been proselytes. They became Jews. They were faithful. They came to Jerusalem according to the feasts. And they heard about Jesus and they recognized that this is somebody special. Sir, we would see Jesus. Isn't it great that God did include us Gentiles, in the accounting of the life of Christ? Well, they come to Jesus and tell him. Verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come," here's an announcement, "that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He's giving some lessons about discipleship, and he's talking about the substitutionary death. Look at verse 25. "He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father shall honor." Our Lord is turning more to his disciples now in the last few days and spending time encouraging and teaching them. And that's the reason you come to church, by the way, Christians. Because the word has to be fresh, it has to be relevant, it has to be a blessing to you, and it has to be something that you apply to your life daily. There's a purpose in being discipled. And our Lord is doing so with these disciples. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, I'm agitated. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." There is a substitutionary death, the work of Jesus Christ, that is to be reminded and be a mindful thing to disciples. There is a priority of the mission, the substitutionary death. There's also the priority in the mission of the sacrificial service. Verse 28 to 30. "Then a voice," the Father, glorify your name. "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have been glorified, and I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." There is a service that our Savior is going to render, and it's for them. His mission, his purpose, sacrificial substitutionary death, and service for them, and then also a satisfying of the will of God. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He will satisfy the will of God. He will fulfill the purpose that was established from before the ages and before the world began. And yet he also gives a sobering thought in 34 through 36. "The people answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and departed and was hidden from them." There's a warning. There's a warning that it will be too late, that there will be an end to all of this. Well, there is a priority in the mission. Disciples need to know that. What's important in your life? Often the things that are important to us would be something like Judas, perhaps, or something like Martha. Responsibilities, responsibilities, responsibilities. Maybe it's important to us to be like those who were occasional believers and were just there for the ride. The disciples have said, you know, I'm going to get it sooner or later. I'm just satisfied in the Lord. But what about the lessons of discipleship? There is a mission priority, sacrificial death of Christ, substitutionary death of Christ, obedience to the Father's will. And now is the time. Believers, those are all discipleship qualities. Discipleship characteristic qualities. What do we find as another type of disciple? Let's look down in our verses. Let's look with me, if you will, at 37. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of the Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, Many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, it would be worthwhile underlining that last verse that we just read, verse 40. For they loved the praise of man rather than the praise of God. Some disciples are like that, and they're not good disciples. Are you one like that? With all these momentous announcements taking place, the momentous time that these disciples were with their Lord, there were some who refused because they were afraid to say anything. But yet they were disciples. But because they valued the praise of men more than the praise of God, they did what they did. Question for you. Is that the kind of disciple you are? Are you more concerned about what people say about you than what God will say about you? Are you more concerned about the praise of men than the praise of God? That's a tough challenge. Isn't it interesting that in the momentous day, there were some who still didn't get it. They were more afraid, and they were going to stand idly by while Jesus Christ died. Believers, what kind of disciple are you? We've looked at a lot of disciples in this passage, in this chapter. We haven't gone through all the verses, but the last of it, we find that there's a priority than a master. We'll leave that for another time. But I want to bring to you the thoughts of our take-home points and let you think about these, because we have seen Mary, Martha, Judas. We've seen Lazarus. We've seen those who were concerned about man's approval. We've seen others that just didn't understand. They didn't understand till later. So here are your take-home points. First of all, are you a disciple? Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you born again? Are you His? Are you genuinely a believer? Second of all, what is the quality of your discipleship? Are you lavish in your thanksgiving, regardless of who is affected? One of the interesting things in one of the parallel accounts is that when Mary poured out the oil, the others all looked at her with disapproval. Why are you doing this? So she wasn't concerned about the approval of men. She was concerned about loving a master who had loved her so much she gave her brother back. And she knew the time he was going to die for her. She didn't care. It was about the Lord. What is the quality of your discipleship? Are you like Mary? Or are you like one of the others in the passage? Then finally, the time is now to be a first order disciple, before it is too late. The time is now. You may have never thought about the kind of disciple you are, but now you realize there's a need to be a better disciple. Well, the time is now, before it's too late. Today. Today's the day to be a first-order disciple. What do you need to do in order to be a disciple that's different than Judas, acting in the flesh, selfishness, different than the disciples, dull in hearing, different than the crowd, arrogant in their knowledge, different than the disciples who kept it quiet, didn't want to talk about it. They were carnal in their response, more concerned about the praise of men. It's time to be different than that. What kind of disciple are you? Now is the time to be a first order disciple. I want to bow for a moment and give you an opportunity to worship the Lord. Worship is the opportunity of speaking to Him about what God is doing in your heart and life. And if He is challenging you or convicting you, first, start by saying, thank you, Lord, for making me a disciple. Second, speak to Him in the quietness of the moments about the kind of disciple you want to be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these quiet moments where saints bow their heads and speak directly to their loving Lord and Master. I thank you for the words that have been shared of thanksgiving, perhaps of a desire to serve you better, I thank you, Father, for the words that have been shared with you in praise and in worship of having such a great God who can raise the dead and who has given himself for us that we might live. Make us worthy, I pray. And I pray that as decisions have been made that are reflective of the call of discipleship, that you will seal those decisions and by your grace enable faithful obedience. And for these we will give you praise and glory in Jesus' name.